Got a clock up here already. So I'll save mine. Around 10 days ago, some of you may have been aware of this, but Joe Persons was executed in Georgia. First execution in Georgia in, I believe, about 4 years. He was executed for a crime that he committed. Maybe I'll tell you the crime first, how long ago it was. He had kidnapped and brutally raped and murdered his ex-girlfriend. And so, after 30 years, he was executed. 30 years. Talk about swift justice. And I decided to look up, what does it cost to take care of a criminal in prison per year? Last year or so, the average cost for housing someone in prison was around $40,000 a year. Now, 30 times $40,000 is $1,200,000 for one man while he waits to pay the penalty for his crime. His life was taken from him because of a brutal murder that he committed. What is life? You know, it's a question that a lot of people, and all of us probably, have a hard time defining what life is. You know, you live, you exist, you have a consciousness of that existence. We have a mind, we have thoughts, emotions of joy, sadness, and so on. But just what is life? It's interesting, before services this morning, I got into discussion, somehow forgotten how it came up. We're talking about life. And well, actually, we're talking about how far back can you remember in your life? What's the earliest age that you can remember events in your life? And some of them were saying, well, I feel like that I can remember a few things when I was 2 years old. Some said 3 years old. But some of those first memories, you don't remember very much. It might be just one or two events in those first few years anyway. And we got to talking about the things we remembered. And I said, well, it came to my mind about something I'd read in James Dobson's letter that he would send out to people that subscribed to his material many, many years ago. And it was in his letter, the story of a Chinese doctor or nurse, I've forgotten which one, who had quit doing abortions. And why? She told her story that she'd done several, many, no telling how many, but she said she was with this woman, and as she was plunging or pushing the needle down in the woman's abdomen, and you mothers and fathers too will know that when a baby is along, that you can feel the movement from the outside. And sometimes, you know, my wife, she'd say, feel right here. That's his elbow or his knee. And this abortion was taking place with this woman with a needle, pushing it down, and she saw the fetus pull away from the needle. She said, this woman doctor, she said, at that point, I decided I will never do another abortion because that little baby in the womb was trying to escape the needle that would take its life. And the lesson to me was that even a baby has consciousness. You know, and we've all read stories of how important it is to talk to your baby before it's born. It gets used to the voice of the mother and the father. Even play, some would play nice music Some talked about playing classical music. And when the baby was born, it seemed to really enjoy classical music because it had gotten used to it. And so I think the lesson there, one lesson is, when does life start? When does consciousness start? Obviously in the womb, there may not be memories, but there's consciousness. Memories come later. So what is life? Do you ever think about life, your existence? I do often. I guess sometimes as we get older, we think about things we don't think about as much when we're young. But I enjoy life and have for years and years. I mean, there's been ups and downs. But I thank God that He, at some point in the past, decided to share His life with us. And I'm very thankful for that. And so I thank God for that. The sixth day, God created mankind, male and female, bringing them into existence. Physical beings with some of the qualities of God Himself. Genesis 1:26 says we were made in the image of God and in His likeness. And after creating this man and woman, Adam and Eve, He walked and talked with them. And there must have been, in that walking and talking, it must have been a period of intensive teaching, for He was going to allow the adversary to come into the garden and to confront and tempt these two. God had given them free will, the freedom to choose, and God knew that eventually they would make wrong choices. They would fail. He also knew that the principle of the wages of sin is death was in play from the very beginning. So once mankind made those mistakes, those wrong choices and sin, then would this be an experiment where man would live a brief physical existence and then die? Some of you might remember the song came out many years ago, and I've forgotten the lady that sang it, but the title of the song was, "Is This All There Is?" Is this all there is? And it's kind of a sad song as she speaks of some areas of the world being bombed and burning up. And her question was, is this all there is? And for you and I, thankfully, we know it's not. This isn't all there is. Because even before mankind was created, God, knowing there would be bad choices and sins committed, a remedy was put in place. A redemption from that penalty, death, the penalty of ceasing to exist. And we know that's found in Revelation 13:8, that He was slain before the foundation of the earth. And the earth there is cosmos, I believe, and it's talking about the physical earth. So it implies there that God, even before He created the physical heavens and earth, that the remedy had already been discussed and worked out. Redemption, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And we're told in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned. And we're also told three chapters later, 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. So all of humanity are under the death penalty. You and I were. We were also under the death penalty at one time. Today in the United States, around 2,400 people are on death row, sitting in a cell awaiting the needle, or whatever means by which they will be put to death. There are thousands and thousands of others who should be, but they haven't been caught yet. And of these 2,400, how many of them are deeply sorry for their crimes? We know from experience that many of them, if they were released, would go out and kill again. And we certainly would not want them to see them be released. Their death in the gas chamber or whatever is temporary. Those of 623 is permanent. Eternity, eternal death. As we think about eternity, we finally, I know I did, came to realize, normally we think of eternity in the future, but there's an eternity in the past as well. Eternity has existed before now. And it's impossible to fully grasp an eternity behind us. An eternity behind us when we didn't exist. It's impossible to fully grasp that. It's frightening to imagine an eternity ahead of us when we cease to exist forever. And yet that is our future unless our status changes. But you and I have learned that it can. Our status can change. That there is redemption available. Let's go to one of the most probably memorized scriptures in the Bible, and that's John 3:16. I know most of you could probably repeat it without even turning to it. But I want to say something about this verse as we look at it again. Let's read it here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an incredible revelation there. And I might mention here that chapter 3 of John was probably given Christ's words and teaching during the days of unleavened bread. You say, well, what makes you say that? Well, if you go back one chapter to chapter 2, verse 23, we see that the previous chapter talks about the Passover. So it's very possible and likely, I think, that chapter 3 might have been a Days of Unleavened Bread message. And what we've just read in John 3:16, that verse is better understood if you don't take that verse in isolation, but take it in context. In other words, take the whole chapter together with that verse. And you go back to verse 1, it talks about Nicodemus, who was a Jew who came to Christ by night. And Nicodemus was a good man. He was a seeker of the kingdom. But the kingdom that he was seeking, as most Jews, was a physical kingdom. He thought the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and establish a kingdom like David and Solomon. So he was looking for a physical kingdom. And there are two or three things here. Again, it kind of ties in with unleavened bread and Passover and all of that. But Christ said to him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And later he says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And so, those are interesting words. He says, you must be born again. You must be. Not enter, not inherit. And what good is a physical kingdom to have it if you're not going to live very long, if you're going to perish? And we know that born again is not just simply the birth at the resurrection, but it's a much bigger package than that. You know, even in Scripture it talks about to the members, newborn children of God. So it involves the process of repentance as well. And conversion. And of course, as a Jew, what do I need to be converted of? I'm one of the children of God, descendant of Abraham, etc. I won't go into that. But that was a hard pill for him to swallow, that even the Jews needed to be converted. But redemption is available to every human being, as verse 16 shows us. Every human being who's ever lived and yet will live in the future, redemption is available. But it is conditional. He will not redeem someone who has no intention to quit sinning. And that's the reason I mentioned that how many of those on death row, if you release them, would go out and commit the same thing again. And again, experience has proven that. So why would God give eternal life or forgiveness to someone who'd go right out and do the same thing again? Well, we know that he doesn't. It's conditional. Let's read John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in me, in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the wrath of God involves the second death, eternal death, for all eternity. I have said to God in prayer, I have tasted life, and I like it. I don't want it to end. I'm sure you feel the same way. We've tasted life, and this 70 or 80 years is not enough for us. We wouldn't say I'm satisfied with that. No. We don't want it to end. I mean, we're talking about indefinitely. But neither does God want it to end for us. But of course it will, unless, you know, certain things happen. So how was redemption brought about? Because the penalty for sin must be paid. I'll give you my title for those who like titles. My title is How Redemption Became Possible. How Redemption Became Possible. Now, there are a lot of ways we could go with this topic, but I thought this Sabbath I would take a little different tact on that because it certainly ties in. And that is, we're going to work as one of our anchor scriptures from Philippians chapter 2. And it has, again, one of those memory verses that should be a part of our memory scriptures. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But let's look at the chapter here. We're going to especially focus on three verses. But in the chapter here, the first four verses is the urging of the members of the Philippian church to love one another, respect one another, serve one another. And what Paul is saying here is he's urging them to fulfill what Christ desired of his people. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Paul is urging them to do that. You know, your brothers and sisters should have a deep love for each other. And so the first four verses focus on that. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let Christ's mind become your mind, your way of thinking. That's what he says in verse 5. And then Paul says, let me tell you what that mind is like. And so the next verses, he talks about what the mind of Christ is like. And he begins by saying, we need to go back in time, even before the birth of Christ. Go back in time. So these next three verses, we learn more about how redemption, of one of the things that made redemption possible. Now, these three verses are incredible. It's an incredible passage in the Word of God. And I hope that we can fully appreciate what Paul is communicating to us here, not just to that congregation, but God inspired it to become scripture, canonized. Let's read it and look at what he says here. We'll look at verse 6 first. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, now he's talking about before his birth, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, sometimes this is a little difficult to understand. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he starts out here by saying, when he was God, that is before he came to this earth, he did not consider it robbery. Now, I want to read to you from the Vincent's Word Studies for the word robbery. What's it talking about, robbery? Introducing this in something before even Christ became human. The word there is harpagmon, but he says, taking the word harpagmon, robbery, to mean a highly prized possession. Now, this is important, a highly prized possession. We understand Paul to say that Christ, being before his incarnation, that is, before he was made human, we understand Paul to say that Christ, being before his incarnation in the form of God, did not regard his divine equality as a prize which was to be grasped or held on to and retained at all hazards, but on the contrary, laid aside the form of God and took upon himself the nature of man. The emphasis in this passage is upon Christ's humiliation or humbling of himself. The fact of his equality with God is stated as a background in order to throw the circumstances of his incarnation into stronger relief. Hence the peculiar form of Paul's statement. Christ's great object was to identify himself with humanity, not to appear to men as divine, but as human. Had he come into the world emphasizing his equality with God, the world would have been amazed, but not saved. He did not grasp at this. But rather he counted humanity his prize. Now, what became his prized possession was to become a human sacrifice. That became his prize. And so laid aside the conditions of his pre-existent state and became man. So what this is saying is that he didn't cling to what he was. He was willing to give up a highly prized possession for us. The highly prized possession was being a divine God being. In other words, he said, you can't take this from me. That'd be robbery. That's the reason the word robbery is used. You're robbing me of what I have. All the glory, the power, the happiness, and all that we enjoy in the third heaven. He was willing to give it up. And just as a side point, when you and I came to the place to seek baptism, we had to decide, would we be willing to give up any of our highly prized possessions for God? And if not, then we're not ready for baptism, because that would be more important than God. And some people aren't ready. Their prized possessions could be all kinds of things that prevent them from baptism and becoming a child of God. So we have to face that question as well. And Christ did here, and he willingly gave it up. We'll speak more about that later. Let's read verse 7 now. but made himself of no reputation. And, you know, there are people that have reputations, great reputations. But he didn't make himself of any particular reputation. Reputation, we'll come back to that. As he could have come with someone of great reputation. You know, that just as Moses, when he was a son of Pharaoh, he had a great reputation, didn't he? But, you know, he was willing to give that up for service to Christ, as we're told in Hebrews. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So what did he empty himself of? What did he lay aside? What was he before? What did he have? You know, and I don't know the answer to all that. We do know the answer to some of it. He was the creator of everything, the one through whom the Father created everything, including the spirit world. Revelation, the book of Revelation, speaks of his glory, his power, shining as the brightness of the sun, one whom all the angels worship because he was worthy of their worship. He could have come as a great, powerful human being in such form. Even if he came as a great, powerful being, he could still have died for man as a great, powerful being. He could still have given his life. But no, he came as a humble servant. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Are you and I humble servants? How would you answer that? Are you a servant? A humble servant? I'm your servant. That's what a minister is. That's what the word minister in the Greek means, a servant. We all are supposed to be servants, aren't we? I listen to a lot of sermons online, and I heard a minister make an interesting statement this past week. He was talking about being a servant. He said, you know, most of us would say, yes, I'm a servant. Servant of God, servant of his people. And then he asked the question, not only how do you feel about being a servant, well, feel good about it. Okay, let me ask you another question. How do you feel about being treated as a servant? You're a bond servant. You're a servant in the house. You're a house servant. Go do this. Go do that. I don't have to thank you. You're a servant. Servant works without being thanked. Servant, slave. Oh, no, you can't treat me that way. You're dissing me. You're not showing me respect. How would we feel about being treated as a servant? Maybe that's something we should look at. You know, so he was still God when he came. He was God in the flesh. Yet the book of Hebrews says that he was capable of being tempted. Capable of being tempted. He was a normal man. He could get hungry. He did. If you can get hungry, you can become a glutton, which is a sin. He enjoyed wine. He was even called a wine bibber. You can enjoy wine too much, and that's a sin. You know, he never let wine become a problem. As a man, he could be tempted by a woman. No doubt, he appreciated a woman's attractiveness. But he always set limits on his thoughts. If he allowed himself, he could certainly be tempted. But he never allowed a wrong thought to take root, that thought be nurtured and played out in his mind. We had a discussion last Sabbath as we sat together with some people and talked about bad thoughts. And I mentioned to the person, well, look, a thought is not a sin. It's what you do with a thought, where it goes after you think it. Because a bad thought can come in our mind and say, look, I'm not going to go there. Satan will put bad thoughts in our minds. But the book of James says it's what you do with the thought. You can reject it, or you can let it play out and daydream and think about it and vicariously enjoy going into that thought. And that's what Christ said, that it can lead to spiritual adultery or hatred or whatever. So Christ never allowed that to happen. Let's read verse 8. And he being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Not just a simple death or a glorious death, but even the death of the cross. So he not only humbled himself to become a servant, but he humbled himself to die. Christ lived a perfect life. He enjoyed perfect health, 33 years old when he was put to death. His perfect life included serving others, helping others. And I believe doing that is one of the most rewarding, satisfying life of all. How do you think he felt when he saw this funeral coming down the street, and they were carrying a young man, maybe a older teenager, young adult, who was dead, and the crying mother walking beside her dead son, her only son. And Christ stops him and raises that young boy or man to life. How do you think the expression on the mother's face changed? How do you think Christ felt when he saw her anguish turn to joy? That must have been so enjoyable to see that happen to that lady. How do you think he felt when he healed the children who were dying and see the parents again experience the joy of, now I'm not going to lose my child? Or the people that were blind and he gave sight to, an expression on their faces when they were able to see, some for the first time ever in their lives. It must have been so fulfilling for him to see human beings turn from grief and agony to joy. And I believe that could have played a part in his prayer at the last hours of his life when he said, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. When in essence he was asking the Father, is there another way? Is there another way we could redeem mankind? Father, we're accomplishing so much. We're helping so many people. Is there another way? Humanly, he didn't want to die. You can read his three prayers in Mark 14, 32 through 36, praying so earnestly that the sweat was just pouring down off of his face. So much good being accomplished, so much to do. Dad, could we do it another way? And how that question must have torn at the heart of his father. Christ, his son, asking, is there another way we could do this? If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And that father, a father, had a decision to make about his only son. And he made the most painful decision. Change the plan? No. He could have. He could have changed the plan. He was God. He can do anything. We can redeem them another way. But no, we're going forward with it. That which the Son had before, that which he was before this, He did not cling to it, but willingly laid it aside for 30 plus years for us. And not clinging was never more real than on that night as he knelt with sweat pouring out of his body, asking God, if it were his will, let's do this another way. And sometimes something similar faces us, doesn't it? You and I, some of you, have been on our knees crying to God, is there another way? If it is your will, would you heal my child, my husband, my wife? And maybe we got the same answer. No, this is best. We'll go forward with this. And so they mutually agreed to go forward with the plan that they agreed on. Christ was not dragged forcefully to his sacrificial death. He looked to the end result of his death, to a time in the future when those who were healed and raised from the dead could be a part of God's loving, laughing, joyful family. He had gone from a glorious, powerful position, loved, adored, worshiped by the angels, to that of a common physical human being. He didn't come as a king, a ruler, a rich son, but as a servant, to endure not only several hours of intense suffering and pain, but also to endure the shame of the kind of death that he would have to die. Not a glorious death, but the death of a lowly, common criminal. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. We'll begin in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now, I've underlined that, the good things to come. With a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place after it was all over. And in a sense, he'd paid the price for everyone. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit suffered himself without spot, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, etc., so that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He speaks in verse 12 of eternal redemption. I'd like to just make a couple of comments on that. Eternal redemption, which is a redemption that never expires. It's complete redemption. No past sin need ever come back to haunt us or burden us. Every single one of us have made mistakes in the past, but we're to lay those mistakes aside because he has. They've been taken care of. And he doesn't want us to keep remembering with feelings of guilt. And this, I feel, is true also on the night of the Passover. They've been taken care of. That's why we're there, to commemorate that. Paul knew, let's go to Romans 5 And we'll look at something here that, again, leads us in a little more into how redemption took place. Romans chapter 5. And let's begin reading, let's see, in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. For God demonstrates his own love toward us. Let's stop for a minute and look at what this is saying. People can say, I love you. But sometimes words can be empty. God, you know, the scriptures tell us that God loves us. But he didn't just say it, he demonstrated it through his action. He sent his only son to die. He demonstrated his love. Certainly he said it, but he backed it up with actions to prove how much he loved us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And let's read verses. Well, before we go there, I want to mention something here. Notice what Paul is writing here. He's mentioned four things about us, about himself, about mankind. You know, that no one knew better than Paul what it was like to be an enemy of God. He had persecuted the true people of God. He had participated in the stoning and the death of some of the members of the body of Jesus Christ. Surely Paul was thinking these things about himself as he shares this with us. Four things. It says here that we were powerless, ungodly, we were sinners, we were God's enemies. As I said, no one knew that better than Paul. But you see what Paul is talking here, we could say that applied certainly to his life, also applies to you and me before God brought us into the body of Christ. Powerless. You know, I look at my life. Was I powerless? You know, as a young man, I could say, I wasn't powerless. I could lift X number of pounds and, you know, I could do so many chin-ups and I could run and all this. I wasn't powerless. God says, yes, you were. Did you have the power to never die? Did you have the power to break away from what you were enslaved to, your own sinful, carnal human nature? No, you were powerless. You were being motivated by pride and lust and desires and all these things. Yeah, I was powerless. Was I ungodly? Well, certainly I was ungodly. Was I a sinner? Yes, I was a sinner. Was I God's enemy? There's no middle ground. You're either for me or you're against me. Yes, I was his enemy, sad to say. You know, that... I've visited a lot of new people over the years, and I've had people come from a lot of different backgrounds, and they're excited when they learn the truth, and they want to move forward with it. And I've had several people say, I've loved God all my life. You know, I've loved God all my life. And my thought, I don't always say it, is unlikely. You may think you did. You might have loved your perception of God. But he that, if you love me, keep my commandments. Have you always kept God's commandments? Well, no, I didn't. I didn't know them. Well, then you really didn't know God to love him then. You might have loved a different God, a different Jesus, long-haired Jesus, and the God, et cetera, et cetera. We could go on. But we need to understand that as well. If we don't understand that, then we're missing something. You see, God gave everything to those who deserved nothing. That was us. And Paul came to understand that when he looked at his past and where he was at the moment, that he now knew what this man, Jesus, once was and why he came and what happened to him. And it's interesting, when you see Paul's conversion, he keeps using the name Jesus, the one he'd persecuted. So let's read verses 15 and 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but for the judgment, I'm sorry, let me begin in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Available to all, again, humanity. And so Paul is letting us know that Christ didn't come to change God's attitude towards us, to make us someone the Father could love. Let me help you become no longer an ungodly, no longer a sinner, no longer God's enemies, and then maybe the Father will love you. No, the Father's love was there from the very beginning, while we were still those people. He sent his Son to die for us. And we don't have the capacity to fully understand what a tremendous sacrifice and love that he was and he has exhibited toward us. And that's something we ought to pray about. You know, there are many things that's hard to comprehend in our human form that we need help in seeing the deeper things that are there. I miss my dad. He died when I was 22 years old. I miss Mom. I miss Phyllis. Most of us have had loved ones dying. We wanted so badly for them to live. And their death tore our hearts out in some cases. I think you might remember many years ago I shared the little story of the story of my little girl when she was little, Sherry. She's our middle daughter, third child. She was with us when we were in Pasadena on a sabbatical, and I think it was 1976, 77. And she was 2 years old, and when I come around, she wanted to be with me, and I'd pick her up and hold her. And I was doing a research paper and went to the library there in Pasadena campus to make some copies of a book, some material from a book I was doing a research paper on. And I had a big stack of papers and I needed to trim them. So I had this stack of papers, my daughter in one hand, then in the other, and I went over to the paper cutter. And so I wanted to put the paper on the paper cutter and come down, you know, with the lever like this to trim the edges off. And of course, she being 2 years old, she wanted to help Daddy. And she was holding her hand underneath, you know, to help hold the papers as well, which I didn't notice. And I came down with that knife to cut the edge of the paper. She screamed. Her hand was under the paper. I was so fearful to lift those papers up and see what had happened. But I knew that her hand or finger had been under the blade. And my heart sank. I lifted it up. The end of her finger was cut deeply. Her nail was torn loose. And I realized that I had done this to her. You know, we know what it's like to love our children. God's love is deeper. It's greater. It's perfect. He loves us, our children, even more than we do. And you can think of the words, "Daddy, don't cut my finger. Daddy, don't drop me. Don't let me fall, Daddy. I'm not. I wouldn't let you fall for anything. I would rather fall myself than have you fall." Father, don't let me perish for my sins. I won't. I would rather let my beloved son die than let you perish. God wants so intensely for us to live with him forever. And his costly gift shows how much. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, and this is, we're going to read just a couple of verses here. Actually, this is in the middle of a parable about forgiveness. And Christ had been invited to the home of Simon, who was a self-righteous Pharisee, I believe he was a Pharisee. And here's the conversation that took place. We're going to read just a couple of verses, but Simon didn't treat him with a great amount of love and respect. So here in Luke 7, and let's read verses 41 and, well, let's read verses 40 through 42. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Well, teacher, say it." And then Christ said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and one owed the other 50. 10 times as much. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both of their debts." And then Christ asked Simon, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" How do we perceive ourselves here? How do we perceive our need for forgiveness? On the night of the Passover, when we go there, we commemorate with gratitude, don't we? Because the process of redemption is in place, it's begun. But we realize that his work is not finished yet. And of course, that is addressed in the next festival of unleavened bread. Because redemption requires something of us. Redemption on our part begins with seeing our sins, what we are, what we have become, seeing that, and yet realizing that's not enough. It also, not only seeing our sins, but being sorry for them. Because a lot of people see their sins. I had a man that I was, as a young adult, ran around with a lot, hunted, fished, and he was a sailor. I mean, he was an ex-Navy man, I should say. And, you know, I admired him at that time, which was foolish now. But he'd throw his chest out and said, "I know I'm going to bust hell wide open when I die." And he would laugh about it. He didn't say that a few years later when he was on his deathbed. But he was arrogant then. And he knew it sinned, did sin. So people can see their sins. But as it says in Acts 2:36, when Peter pointed out that they were guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, it says they were cut to the heart. Have we ever felt that way? You know, I've often heard, and sometimes I've had the similar thoughts myself, and I've tried to back off of that. There's an expression, I would never have. There's another saying, get this, there's two words. You should always to remember to never use the word always and never. Because it'll come back to bite you. How many times do people say, I would never have criticized and complained after seeing those 10 miracles in Egypt? Those stupid Israelites, how could they do such a thing? I would never have done something like that. Or, Adam and Eve, I would never have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, why did they do that? I would never have done that. Or, I would never have been jealous and angry toward my brother and kill him. You know, that I would never have said my wife was my sister to keep from being killed because she was so beautiful and the king might want her for himself. While I would never have looked on a beautiful nude woman taking a bath. Weak David, that poor guy, I would never have done that. I would never have been afraid to stand by Christ at his arrest. I would never have kept back any money from my offering. Peter said, when Christ said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times, you know, that am I stronger than Peter? Do I never have a weak moment? Have I never failed? Is there nothing I regret or I'm ashamed of? Wish I could do over since conversion? Am I no longer vulnerable? Why, we would never let anything be more important than God. Why, we would never have lustful thoughts, look at bad pictures, never complain or gossip. No, you won't find any complaining or gossip among us. No, no. You see, we too ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We still need mercy. We still need forgiveness. We still need more time. So when you walk into this building on Passover evening, what should you be thinking? Should you be thinking that I am the lowest thing on the face of the earth? I don't deserve to be here. Well, it's true. We don't deserve to be here of ourselves. But God has chosen you and me to be here. In spite of all of what we were, all that we have done, because those things have been erased and blotted out, and the doors to the death row cell have been opened for us to walk out. The death penalty has been lifted from me and from you. And that's a lot to be thankful for. And I think that should be the dominant thoughts we should have on Passover evening. Let's go finally to Luke 22, Luke chapter 22. Now, we're told to examine ourselves. And we want to examine ourselves honestly, with clarity. But I don't believe that means to beat yourself down as low as you possibly can. Notice here in Luke 22, verses 14 and 15. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I believe that Christ was saying to them, I am so happy to be here with you 12 on this evening at this Passover. I don't believe that he's changed. I think he's going to be so happy to be with you and me Passover evening.